Let's turn now to Luke chapter 9. Let me give a little course of what we're going to be doing today, recognizing that very possible that at 11 o'clock there'll be some visitors or new people here, and we want to do something that will be fitting for them and appropriate as far as Christmas is concerned. And so we're going to pick up at 11 o'clock the recurring theme of the Old Testament of prophecy fulfillment. And if you want to think in terms of, over here on the left is Old Testament messianic prophecy, and then over here, the life of Jesus. And what we want to do is show how a bridge can be built. And we'll do it around one theme and six aspects of it. And the one theme will be the Old Testament talked about the birth of a Messiah. And there are six prophecies that pertain particularly to the birth of that Messiah, all the way from the seed of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, on down till we narrow to one family. And we want to try to build that bridge and show how that fulfillment takes place. We will probably extend that into the evening, because in the Old Testament there are some 300 plus prophecies pertaining to the Messiah, and they're all fulfilled in Jesus. So I think it might do well for us simply to begin a list, and we will not do all 300, so you can come back and be at ease, of building some of these 300 bridges that we can build from Old Testament to the life of Jesus, and I think you'll find it very worthwhile. I can get them if you tell me. Do you know where? Okay, now remember what we're doing at this particular point. We're looking at the road to Jerusalem. And that begins with the turning point of Luke 9:51 and goes on through chapter 19 and verse 44. So notice it is a very, very large section, and the turning in the road is Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and let's begin at that point. Luke 9:51 marks a significant turn in the road as far as the book of Luke is concerned. We did some work with this last Sunday, and I think probably somewhere soon after the first of the year, we will take each book of the Bible and try to show in this book where does it take a critical turn in this direction, when is this subject introduced, and so forth. And if you look at Luke, you could find, I don't think, no more important verse than 9:51. Every verse is the Word of God, and yet 9:51 is simply a marker in the road. And at the risk of having repeated myself too many times, from Luke 1 through 9:50, think of yourself of looking right straight down in front of you, and over to the right in your peripheral vision is the cross. We are not moving toward it directly until 9:51. And at 9:51, the straight course that has been taken so far in the book of Luke, you turn now to your right and you're headed directly to the cross. And that's marked off as a new section in Luke. When in verse 51 we read, it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And therefore the transition period is marked and we're now heading for Jerusalem. And we can find in chapter 9 up through the 19th chapter scattered remarks that he went to Samaria on the way to Jerusalem. Or as he was proceeding to Jerusalem, he did this. And therefore, we could not only say it's the road to Jerusalem, but this is also the teaching and the conduct of Jesus on that road. And we will be continually reminded that as he said this, did this, taught this, went here, went there, that behind it all is a single thread. And the single thread, we're headed for Jerusalem. And that is woven throughout all of it. And therefore, while it is true that this is the final weeks in the life of Jesus, it is not true that the book of Luke is coming to a conclusion. And you can well see that. We're at chapter 9, and we've got through chapter 24. And so while we may be approaching the last week in the life of Jesus, and we'll soon arrive there, the book of Luke is far from over. As a matter of fact, Luke 9:51 that we've just looked at through 19:44 is also called the central section of Luke. And while chronologically we may be down near the end of the life of Jesus, we're at the focal point as far as the Gospel of Luke is concerned. And we said it's important for several reasons. Number one, there's a lot of content in these chapters that you cannot find in Matthew, Mark, and John. So this will be new content, and not only will it be new content, but of the 27 parables that Jesus teaches, 21 of them are in this section right here. So it's central because the parable teaching of Jesus is coming up, and it is central because we're going to have major themes that we'll have nowhere else as far as the book of Luke is concerned. The key to the attitude of these verses is found in verse 51 also. As a matter of fact, you take 51 through verse 62, and that's as far as we intend to get today in Luke. If you take 51 through 62, the theme is basically this. Jesus is resolutely set to go to Jerusalem. If you don't have that same resolution, he says to the disciples, you cannot be my disciple. And the theme will become discipleship. And you come down to 51, and we could really put it this way. 51 through 56 is resolution to go to Jerusalem on the part of Jesus. 57 through 62 is lack of resolution on the part of three men. The first one will be in verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone. And in verse 59, that someone, by the way, will be a scribe. We know that from the book of Matthew. So in the crowd of people, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And think of a large crowd. And as he goes to Jerusalem, the coming days are going to be severe. They're going to be difficult. They're going to be hard. And he looks at the crowd around him. And a man steps up and says, I will go with you. I will be resolute. I will be your disciple. I will follow you. And thus he comes in verse 57. Someone said, that is a scribe, I will follow you wherever you go. And the Lord comes back and says, you haven't really counted the cost. In verse 59, he said to another, follow me. And in verse 61, and another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first. And notice in the last two, the one in verse 59 and 61, they both added something that was unacceptable. They both said, I will go with you, but first. The second man says, but first. And the third man says, but thirst. And a first. And the Lord is going to say, in each case, you don't qualify for discipleship. And again, because of the misuse of it, keep in mind, 57 through 62 has nothing whatsoever about going to heaven. It has everything to say about going to Jerusalem as disciples. This is not a salvation passage in any sense of the word. And distinguishing those passages is of extreme importance, because if we don't, we have enormous biblical problems, because in one place the Lord says, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to sell everything you have and follow me. Now, if that's a condition for a heaven, nobody sitting here is heaven bound. Because you come to the teaching of the epistles, and the teaching of the epistles is very, very clear that salvation is by faith. So let's put down in beginning this section from here on in what we might call an interpretive key. And the interpretive key that is so important is distinguish discipleship passages from salvation passages. That's very critical. We'll just put part of it here on the overhead. Distinguish discipleship passages from salvation passages. And again, I repeat, if that is not done, then we have, within the pages of the Bible, flat contradiction. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What must I do to be saved? Sell all that you have and follow me. And if you don't feel a little tension between those two, where one says it's simply by believing, and another simply says it is by giving up everything you have, turning your back on family, friends, and everything else, and following the Lord. If you mix those two together, there's a clear-cut problem. And I would say, basically, in teaching those things, it seems to me to be apparent that many, even teachers of the Word, don't even see the problem. Have you ever been in a context where you're hit for discipleship, and it's as though you got to sell everything, give everything up if you have to be a Christian, and then turn around and have the same teacher say you're saved by faith? And it apparent in some cases then, the problem is not even recognized. When it is recognized, you obviously have to do something about it, because you're reduced to the problem of, are we saved by works, such as giving up everything, or are we saved by faith? And that's a fundamental concept. But the interpretive key here is, be sure to look, this is discipleship. This is not talking about going to heaven, and the Lord says nothing in this passage about going to heaven. He simply says, do you want to be my disciple? Do you want to learn from me? Well, learning from me means, in the context of those days, you had to follow your teacher. You know, Jesus did not set up camp at a certain place and says, we're open from 9 to 5. Enlist in your three-hour course of 50 minutes three times a day. Be here, and you'll be my disciple. That was not the way it was done. Discipleship meant you associate, you live with, eat with, follow your teacher everywhere he goes. Because teaching was not from behind a pulpit or on a stand. Jesus did not carry around a portable pulpit and a wireless microphone and say, here's a nice place on this mountain. Let's set up the platform and the stage and the piano and the organ and the microphone and be sure that everybody's seated properly, and I'm going to give a sermon. It's going to be called the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount was not published in a church bulletin as coming up Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. All of his teaching was spontaneous. He goes along walking down the road and someone touches him and he stops. And he teaches. The crowd is hungry. He provides the food, and he provides the food for them to eat as they are eating. He teaches. So your teacher could be in one city today and you follow him overnight and he teaches on the seashore the next day. And then toward afternoon, he gets in a boat and he pushes out and goes to the other side of the sea. And you have to go around the top of the Sea of Galilee. And when he's there, you meet him and you get taught some more. And that's the way it was done. It would be simply like you're attaching to a teacher today. And you follow him to the post office. You follow him to the grocery store. You follow him everywhere he goes. Because he's going to be saying something. And you've said, you are my teacher, so I want to hear everything you have to say. And that was part of the requirement. And it's a setting different than we have today. Now, that being the case, if Jesus is moving about from town to town, and he moves this day, the next day, to the next town, if you're going to be taught, what do you have to do? You have to leave your home. You have to leave your family. You're going to have to follow him. You're going to have to walk a long ways. And you're going to have to be on the trail of your teacher all of the time. And that is what this particular man is saying in verse 57. I will go with you wherever you go. I'm committed to listen to every word you say, and I will travel with you. That was called discipleship, being the learners of Jesus. And it had nothing to do with salvation. Didn't have to do with how you go to heaven, how you become a Christian, how you are saved. None of that was there. As a matter of fact, had some of these things been the requirement for salvation, how about Abraham? Abraham followed Jesus, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham sold all of his possessions and followed Jesus. Abraham turned his back on family and friends and everyone else, and he followed Jesus, and he was saved. Not at all. God spoke a promise, and the scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that, of course, was long before the coming of Jesus. One other thing is important. If these discipleship passages, such as following the Lord, giving up all for him, if they pertain to salvation, let me ask you a question. How did they get saved in the Old Testament? And you're kind of pushed. They weren't. That's not true. They were saved in a different way. Now we have a nice arrangement. Two ways of salvation in the Bible. Or does the Bible teach a one-way concept? Or how did those, when he was not on earth, how were they saved? And so forth. And therefore, distinguishing, and I realize I'm driving on a point now for 15 minutes, but it is so important to distinguish discipleship passages from salvation passages. And again, I will not show for a show of hands, but I can remember in my own experience how often I would be scared out of my salvation by an evangelist that came along and said, young man, if you don't leave everything and so forth for Christ, you're not saved. And you'd go home miserable, miserable. And then someone else would come along and say, Jesus Christ did it all, therefore being justified by faith. You rest on what he's done for you. That makes you a Christian. And you'd be up until the next evangelist wanted to get a bunch of hands raised and a bunch of people down the aisle. And the guilt trip could be enormous. Don't we all stand guilty if it's a matter of, have you surrendered everything you have to Christ? There's not a person sitting here, but what, you work up that trip long enough and we'll all begin to raise hands and say, I'll start better and do better tomorrow, come down an aisle and promise to do better and so forth. And that's terrible, because that is not an accurate teaching of the Word of God. Distinction is so, so very important in the Word of God as well as in many other concepts. So interpretive key there is important. Okay, now coming down to chapter 9. And notice with verses 52 and 53, you have the first taste of rejection. Remember, the Lord has said that I'm going to be rejected by men at Jerusalem. And so, as the days are approaching, verse 51, he starts toward Jerusalem. And in verse 52, he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. The first thing that is to be noted right here, and I'll draw one of my crummy maps. Here's the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan, and then the Dead Sea down here. Here is Jerusalem, and the Lord is somewhere up here. And in between, you have the territory of Samaria. And that's a little inaccurate, because Samaria ought to stop right there at the Dead Sea. There was so much animosity between the Jew and the Samaritan that several things occurred. Number one, it was not unknown, and we have historical record of it, it was not unknown for a Jew who went to Jerusalem to be killed in Samaria because they hated him. And what had happened is the Samaritans did not worship at Jerusalem. They worshiped at Mount Gerizim. And Mount Gerizim was railed against by the prophets as a not legitimate place to worship. It is not where God had said you must worship. You must come down to Jerusalem. And therefore, if you were a Jew up here in Galilee and you needed to go to Jerusalem, you had to do some thinking. Do you really want to risk going through Samaria? And as you go through Samaria, you're going to have to thumb your nose at Mount Gerizim. There was a temple there at Mount Gerizim. And as you went through, you passed it by. And the Samaritan says, look at that Jew thumbing his nose at our worship center. And as you passed through, you didn't have to say a word. You just went by Mount Gerizim. And by going by it, you said, I don't believe it, I don't buy it, it's apostate, it's wrong, it's contrary to the will of God, and you proceeded on down to Judea. You could do that at risk. There was another aspect. many Jews felt so strongly about the wrongness of the Samaritan system that they didn't want to dirty their feet. So they had a method whereby their journey would come south, cross Jordan, over into an area called Perea, and then from Perea, bypass into Jerusalem, and therefore you eliminated the whole cutting through Samaria problem. That was probably the most common. Obviously, the disadvantage was what? It took a lot longer. You're adding 50 miles onto the trip, and 50 miles may not seem much for us, but if you're walking, 50-mile trip can be quite significant, and therefore, the common route would be from Galilee over down through the lower part, down around Perea, and then you come back into that area. It's interesting how many things that are true then still remain true now in terms of animosity between the Jewish people and many of their neighbors. Now when you go into this area, you're not likely at all to land at Lod Airport in Jerusalem. You're most likely to go on over here to Amman, Jordan. And when you go over to Amman, Jordan, you've saved $500-$700 on the trip. And then you go from Amman and you come down this way and you cross over the Allenby Bridge, which you've probably heard of, cross the Allenby Bridge and then down around Jericho. I'm too high here, way too high. Down here. You cross and down at Jericho is the first contact you have with Israel, and you're reminded immediately of the animosity between God's chosen people and the neighbors, because if you have your passport, you present it, and in kindness, the Jewish soldiers down at this check-in point will stamp your passport, but they, and I wonder if they've discovered Post-its. The last time it was simply, they stamp a piece of paper and put it in your passport as your ability to get into Israel. And why do they stamp a piece of paper and put it in your passport? Because if you're planning to go to Egypt and Israel's stamp is in your passport, you're not going to Egypt. They're simply not going to permit you in because they don't want that Israeli stamp in the front of it, and it means you've gone to Israel and so forth, and therefore they're kind enough to give you a piece of paper instead of stamping your passport so you can go to these surrounding areas. And it's very interesting that the animosity that goes clear back, there's really nothing more historic than the Jewish Arab conflict, which is, again, still on the scene, and you'd see your first illustration of it if you came in from Amman over the Allenby Bridge into Israel today. I assume that's still the case. It was a number of years ago, and it seems like the animosity between Arab and Jew hasn't really decreased that much. But nonetheless, it's obvious, coming down to chapter 9 of Luke, that the Lord is going to take the direct route. He sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went, entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him. Why? Because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And that meant a rejection of their religion. And consequently, they say, if you're coming through our town, we have no place. No welcome. No place for you to go. No place for you to settle. You are not welcome. And that's the first thing that happens. Well, the disciples probably felt a little bit like you and I would feel. At the beginning of chapter 9, the Lord had given them authority over demons and special superhuman power. They were able to heal, they were able to rebuke demons, and the thought that crossed their mind as the Samaritan innkeeper slammed the door in their face and said, "No, you can't come here," was, I'm making this up, Peter said to John, "We got power, man. Let's nuke them." And so the proposal comes down in chapter 9, verse 54. I shouldn't have gotten Peter in there. James and John, isn't it? When his disciples, this is verse 54, James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Shall we simply wipe them out?" And the Lord turns and rebukes them you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. Now, when they make this command or suggestion that they bring fire down on the Samaritans and wipe them out, why did they do that? Well, part of it, doubtless, was personal offense. But is it beyond the point to say they had asked for a place for the Lord that they followed to stay for the night, and these people have no respect for our Lord? Couldn't you see a legitimate zeal coming out of all of this thing? You have rejected Him. We'll fix you. And so I think not only just personal offense, but verse 54 also spells out devotion, zeal for the Lord that they serve. And it's interesting then what follows. The Lord rebukes that. And the interesting lesson I think to draw from it is easy, or it is possible, we should say, to be zealous for the Lord with an attitude foreign to His. And isn't that exactly what we got here? They're zealous for the Lord, but it's with an attitude that He is not pleased with. And thus He says, you do not know, verse 55, what kind of spirit you are of. In other words, you've got the zeal, but your attitude's wrong. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And notice, beginning with verse 55, you have a bracket, do you not? Right in front of the words, and said. And it ends up in the end of verse 56, right after the word save them. And that means it's textually questionable. And therefore, we could read verse 55, He turned and rebuked them. And we don't know what He said. And then the final sentence of verse 56, they went on to another village. If those words that are spoken by Jesus are not authentically here in this text, are they true? When He says He did not come to destroy men but to save men, is that true? And we can certainly establish that by passages such as Luke 19, verse 10, where the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. So whether or not the words are here, the truth is there, and they have not the right attitude that He's coming to save men, not to destroy them. So they move on to another village. At this point, the Lord needs to begin to deal with the concept of discipleship. And so with His rebuke, we've got three aspirants to discipleship, Luke 9, 57 through 62. And we've already indicated them. I've penciled them so I can see each one. Someone, verse 57, another, verse 59, and another, verse 61. So we're talking about the direction of these words. We don't know the identity of them. So let's put identity in terms of names is unknown. Their attitude is known. Identity is unknown. Attitude is known. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if that is not the Lord saying, I'm not going to give you a name. I will give you a someone. I will give you an another and another. Because the identity in terms of names is not important. The important thing in the context is the attitude which they represent. And basically those attitudes can go into two categories. The first man was too ready. The second and third were too unready. First was too ready. The second and third were too unready. The features of each are important to note. Notice the first one. The first one was unsolicited. The Lord did not come up to this scribe and say, would you follow me? It's simply, verse 57, spontaneous. As they were going along the road, someone said, I will follow you wherever you go. So it was spontaneous or unsolicited. And it's simply, as the crowd moved along, this scribe spoke up. And as he spoke up, he said, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." It was unsolicited. It was also unconditional. He did not say anything like the other two, is that I'll follow you everywhere as soon as I go home and say goodbye. No conditions, are there? He simply blurts it out in the midst of the crowd, "I will follow you wherever you go." I will follow you unsolicited. Wherever you go, it was unconditional. And the Lord's response to that we will see in the context. But that's the first man. The second man comes down to verse 59, and it says, "He," Jesus, "said to another, 'Follow me.'" So this one, in contrast, is solicited. The Lord spoke it. And the man comes back to the solicitation by saying, "Permit me first to go and bury my father." So it was solicited, and the response was conditional. The third man in verse 61, another also said, "I will follow you, Lord." So notice, he, like the first man, was unsolicited. It was spontaneous. It was unsolicited. But notice, it also was conditional. "I will follow you, Lord, but first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home." So it was conditional. And let me take and circle the two conditionals and notice both of the conditional responses have in them the word "first." "I will follow you, but first." So it was not a matter of not being willing to follow him. It was a matter of priorities that the Lord is going to come on in these particular sections. Now we need to bring this to a close before we go into each one of the aspirations or aspirants to discipleship. But in reading through here, on these two that respond with a conditional, was it reasonable? If you were an employer and someone said, "I want to work for your company," and you said, "Fine, come to work tomorrow." He said, "Well, I have a little problem. It's my father's funeral tomorrow." What would you say? "You unreasonable person." I don't think anybody would say that. That was a very reasonable thing to say. But the Lord says, if you do that, you cannot be my disciple. Someone else comes along and said, "I haven't seen my parents for a number of years, and if I'm going to follow you, would you give me maybe 24 hours to go home and say goodbye to mom and dad?" Is that reasonable? I think both of them will find are very reasonable type things. Well, what then, when the Lord says these quote-unquote reasonable requests are not reasonable, doesn't that underscore Luke 9:51, last half? "He," Jesus, "resolutely set his face." And doesn't that underscore the deep resolution of the Lord? And if it underscores the deep resolution of the Lord, what's he saying about discipleship? If you're going to be my disciple, you've got to have the same attitude that I do. Salvation passage? "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said to the Philippian jailer, "Be resolute." That save anybody? Interpretive key. Extremely important. Distinguished discipleship passages, which would demand devotion, sacrifice, suffering, rejection, everything that was his. Do we have any concepts about people who are Christians experiencing some of the same suffering? What did he say in John 15? "If the world hates me, the world will hate you." And that's not a condition of heaven. That's what happens to the people who are already on the way to heaven. And I quote one of the men that was most influential in my life, and that was S. Lewis Johnson at Dallas Seminary. And I remember his coming, and I can even remember his motion in dealing with a passage such as this, at the end of the hour, closing his Bible and saying this: "Men, always distinguish issues. Saviorhood is the issue for the unbeliever. Lordship and discipleship is the issue for the saved." And he says, never mix them. And that is so vital and so important. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that for those of us who have placed our faith in you for salvation, might learn the lessons of discipleship. In Christ's name, amen.